Well, good morning, church. It is, wow, that was good from the back. It is good to see everyone here this morning. We're glad that you're able to be here. I'm excited because today we are starting a new sermon series. And anytime we are in that process of getting ready to start a new series and a new session of community group studies, there's always a lot of activity that's going on throughout that week. And so we're just finally glad to get to the place of let's get going on this. And so we're glad that you are here and that we can be a part of this, that you can be a part of this today. You know, we're starting a new series that's focused on how God created us as unique beings. And then he has recreated us through the gift of salvation for the purpose of carrying out his will in this world. We have a unique creation and a supernatural recreation in Christ. So the title of this series is Shaped, Designed by God and Equipped by Grace. Now we're also starting our fall session of community groups that meet throughout the week in various places throughout Northwest Arkansas area. As is our custom, anytime we start a new community group session, we also have new study books available for you. How many of you picked up one of these study books in the foyer? How many of you did not and would like for one of our gentlemen to hand you one? Now let me tell you something about them. There are three different colors available: red, blue, and gold, or orangey red. They're all the same, but because you are a unique creature, we wanted to give you the choice of what color you wanted, all right? So whatever color you want, that's if the guys have it, then you can get it. I have discovered that many of you are very blue because the blue are going more quickly than others. I don't know what that says about you. I'm just making a comment about the color that you chose. Now, these study books for this session look very different from our recharge books from before. And so I want to take just a couple of minutes to kind of walk through some of these differences and point out some of the components to this new layout. First of all, I want to tell you about the design process. Our in-house volunteer designer, Miss Carly Allen, has put in so many hours of work on this and has done an amazing job with the design of this book and all the other graphic elements that we will use for the sermon series. And I wanted to say thank you to her. But I also want to direct your attention to page 6 in the book. This is something that is new and unique for our study books. It's called Shaping the Design. And I actually got Carly to write something, which is awesome, because if you take a minute to read it, you'll see what I mean. In this, she shares kind of her reflections on this design process. And I want you to read it all, but I just wanted to read a couple of excerpts from it first. In the first paragraph, it says, "The design of Shaped begins with the conviction that art and faith share the same foundation of intentionality. In design, every element has meaning and purpose. In the same way, God has arranged our lives with care, shaping our gifts, personalities, and experiences so that together they reflect his glory." If you go down to the bottom, it says, "When we embrace the way that he has shaped us and bring our lives together in community, the result is a design that points back to Christ and builds up the body in love. As Ephesians 4:16 teaches, the body grows in love when each does its part." That's what this is all about. How has God shaped us and how has God equipped us to do the work that he wants us to do? Now, as we go through this study each week, if you turn to any chapter, I'll just turn to chapter 1 or week 1. If you look at that, you will see that at the beginning of each chapter, there is a principle of design that is mentioned. Here in chapter 1, it's the principle of variety. And so Carly has taken all of these principles of design and made correlation to what is being studied that week. I encourage you to take some time and read through those as you're working through this book. That's something for later, unless, of course, you get bored during the sermon and then now you have lots of reading material, okay? No reason to take naps this morning. But I do want to say thank you to Carly. She has worked tirelessly on this, all as a volunteer, and, you know, working for your father is not an easy job. Amen. I can attest to that myself. Speaking of which, we are very happy to have Caleb and Macy here. I wanted to point out that Macy's mom and dad, David and Stacy Jordan, are here with us, and we're glad to have you guys. And also, my mother is here, and I saw my nephew, but he walked out. And so we've got lots of family that are going to be here today, just kind of as a mini reunion time of lunch afterwards. And sorry if you're not part of the family. We'll have food, but maybe not enough for everybody this morning. So, well, there are many other aspects of this book that I wanted to talk to you about. And, you know, like I said, it's very different than what we've done before, but I don't want to take too much time, so I will just mention a couple of things, okay? First of all, this shaped workbook is going to be an integral part of the weekly community group sessions. All right, so unlike the Recharge book, where the only thing that you really did is maybe take a few notes for community group or write down prayer requests, this is going to be an integral part of the study. So you need to have one of those and bring it with you probably from week to week. The second thing is that these books have 5 days of follow-up questions at the end of each week instead of having a couple of days of inductive Bible studies like the Recharge books had. Now, these questions are designed to be kind of a daily journal where you can go in and think about what it's saying. Sometimes it will focus in on Scripture. Sometimes it will focus in on some of the surveys you're doing through this process, which include a spiritual gift evaluation as well as a personality profile. And so it's going to ask you to reflect on some of those things. The third thing I wanted to mention is that there is plenty of undesignated white space in the workbook that will allow you to take notes. You can do your daily journal in this workbook. You can take notes from your community group in this book. You can take sermon notes in this book week to week. But note that we do not have a designated place for sermon notes like what we had in the Recharge book. I know that there are only about 10% of you that use that faithfully, but there are 10% of you, so I wanted to mention it, all right? There is a blank page at the end of every chapter that's just designated for notes. So if you wanted to use that page for your sermon notes, you know, you could do that. Our prayer is that this book will be a blessing. And I hope that you will spend time in it over these next 2 months. Well, let's get into this study now. You know, when you hear the word home, what comes to mind? Is it a place of residence? Or is it more like a feeling that you have? A place of security, a place where you can be at peace, or maybe when you think of home, you're thinking of a feeling of chaos. You know, no judgment here. It might be that you're thinking about the dynamics of your family. That's what home is. Or maybe it's a host country that you have embraced. Home can have so many different meanings. Home cannot be restricted to a single word or concept because it holds a rich, complex, and deeply personal meaning that varies from each individual. Well, in the same way, the phrase spiritual gifts is far more profound than a simple one-dimensional concept. And so in this study, it's our goal that we move beyond this narrow definition and explore the beautiful, multifaceted truth of God's Word about gifts of the Spirit. And these truths that the Apostle Paul communicates to us in several of his letters to help us to understand these words and concepts, the different concepts of what spiritual gifts actually are. Now we see most clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, we see this difference of facets and concepts of spiritual gifts most clearly in 1 Corinthians 12. And so that's where we're going to focus our attention today, if you want to be making your way there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. If you are accustomed to utilizing our YouVersion Bible app interactive notes, those are still available, and you should be able to access those from the QR code in your bulletin or through the events page on the YouVersion app. But we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And what we want to look at is that Paul uses several different ideas here in 1 Corinthians 12 to describe spiritual gifts, making it clear that they all relate to the work of the Holy Spirit, but there are different aspects, different facets that we need to look at. So let's read beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Well, this morning we have 3 points. Just in case you're wondering, point number 2 is the long one, all right? So if we get to the end of point number 2, it shouldn't take long to get through number 3. But we'll hustle through these as best we can. But the first thing that we notice here is in verses 1, 2, and 3. In those first 3 verses, we find some miscellaneous cautions about spiritual gifts. You see, the Corinthians' pagan background made them susceptible to being misled by supernatural manifestations. And so Paul, here in these verses, explains to them how they can identify those who speak in the Spirit and those who are false teachers. If you notice here, it says, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Why does he say "now concerning spiritual gifts"? Well, it's because he's had some questions from the church, the Corinthian church, about, well, what about these gifts? And so he's writing this letter to him and saying, okay, now concerning this, let me explain to you, because I don't want you to be uninformed. I actually kind of like the King James there, where it says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." He doesn't want them to be uninformed about this. It's important that they know. And so he's answering some questions that they raised. And so what did he say in response to their questions? I think there are three things that we need to see here as far as miscellaneous cautions. The first is just that. Don't be uninformed. Don't be ignorant. Paul did not want them to be uninformed about spiritual gifts. He wanted them to understand what spiritual gifts were and how they worked. He knew that there were false teachings going around. And so it was important to him to strengthen and stabilize their understanding of these supernatural events that were happening. And it's important for us also that we understand. We should not be uninformed, but we need to understand what the Scripture teaches us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we see here, he says, don't be led astray. You see, this letter was written to a group of believers who were immature in their faith. Now, you may think, well, that's kind of judgmental, Brother Wade, to call someone immature in their faith. But Paul tells them in this letter, to their face, so to speak, that they were immature in their faith. If you go back to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. You're not spiritual people, he said, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He said, you are totally immature. He said, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? We're dealing with a church that is filled with former pagans that are very immature in their faith. And so Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, but I also don't want you to be led astray by false teaching. Now, their problems were not due entirely to their worldly attitudes, their immaturity, but also to the presence of these false teachers who were preying upon their immaturity, and they exacerbated the problem. The pagan background out of which most of these church members in Corinth had come did not help them to be able to recognize the presence of false prophets. And so they needed Paul's direction as to how they can recognize if a prophet was telling the truth of God or saying something on their own. So Paul warned them not to allow their former life and their former belief system to lead them astray concerning the truth of Jesus Christ and understanding who Jesus Christ is. And that leads us to the third caution that we see. And that caution was, don't deny Jesus's unique nature. Don't deny who Jesus is what he was saying. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, he was God, first and foremost. John chapter 1 tells us that very clearly. He was the Word, and the Word was in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Jesus is God. But when Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary, God became man. And I don't understand the math of it all, but Jesus is 100% God and Jesus is 100% man. He is the ultimate God-man. And the problem is for the last 2,000 years, people have been attacking that truth from Scripture. Because if they can convince you that Jesus is not a God, or if they can convince you that Jesus was never a man, then that undermines the entirety of the gospel. The early church struggled with this issue, and they were denying that Jesus was truly human in the early church. That belief system is called Docetism or Docetism, depending on, but both ways are correct. But this doctrine of Jesus was only God, he wasn't truly a man, Docetism, Well, what's more common today is that people deny Jesus' deity. They deny that Jesus is God. They say he was just a man, that he was a good man who lived a long time ago and he died. That's what they want to believe because they struggle to understand that he could be a man and God and come back from the dead. Well, this belief system that denies Jesus' deity is called Arianism. And, you know, it's very prominent today, but did you know it started in the 4th century? It's been around for a while. And so what we need to realize here, based on what Paul is writing, is that Jesus is both God and man, fully God and fully man. And with their pagan background in idolatry and polytheism, it was important for Paul to give the Corinthian believers instruction in regard to Christ's true nature. One commentator, Richard Pratt, explains it this way. He said, Paul drew attention to these past experiences to deduce general instructions on distinguishing the Holy Spirit's gifts from pagan religious experiences. First, the Holy Spirit never leads anyone to say Jesus is cursed. If someone in the church at Corinth spoke such words, even under supernatural influence, he was not speaking by the Spirit of God. And then secondly, he went on to say, the Holy Spirit empowers those who proclaim that Jesus is Lord. So let's think about it this way. Think of these as guardrails that Paul is providing to the Corinthian church. It's helping to keep them from running off a cliff, so to speak, theologically. He's saying, Jesus is Lord. He was fully man. He was fully God. He is fully man in a resurrection form and still fully God. And you need to believe these things. Well, anytime you have passionate people who are working and serving in a volunteer organization, you have opportunity for conflict on issues such as this. And it's vital that we have a clear understanding of what the Bible is teaching us on this subject of how God wants to use us in the church. So Paul says, don't be uninformed. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray by teachers who are careless with their treatment of Scripture. Well, I need to hustle because I spent probably more time than I should have there. So that's miscellaneous cautions about spiritual gifts. Let's move on to the multifaceted characteristics of spiritual gifts. We're going to focus our attention right now on verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And in those four verses, well, plus verse 1, we find five different words here in this chapter that refer to spiritual gifts. The first one we do find in verse 1 where it says, now concerning spiritual gifts. This word in the original language is pneumaticon. Pneuma is the word for spirit. And so these are gifts of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, this same root word is used and it refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. All three of those words therein, it comes from that root word, pneumaticon. So by the Spirit, referring to the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritual truths, these are the thoughts and opinions and precepts that are ascribable to the Holy Spirit himself. And then those who are spiritual is referencing the ones who are filled and governed by the Holy Spirit. That's God's goal for us, is to keep in step with the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And so this is when God works his spiritual gifts through us, it's because the Spirit is in control of us. So in 1 Corinthians 12:1, this word is referring to spiritual gifts. Now, if you look in verse 4, you will see a different word, and that is, it says, now there are a variety of gifts. The word gifts there is a different word than what we find in verse 1. It's the word charismata, we've talked about the word charis before. That is the word for grace in the original language. And this charismata is the outworking of God's grace. In Romans 6:23, this same word is used when it refers to the work of God in salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the charismata of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a free gift of God, charismata. So in 1 Corinthians 12:4, this word is referring to spiritual gifts. In verse 5, we find another. It says, there are a variety of service, varieties of service. This word is diakonai, which is the word we get our English word deacon from. They are servants of the church. Here we're talking about acts of service. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, this same root word is used when it refers to the ministry that God wants his followers to do for the building up of the church. Rachel read this passage just a few minutes ago when she said, why are all these different people, these different roles given to the church? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry, service, diakonai, these are acts of service, and they here in verse 5 refer to spiritual gifts. The next one in verse 6 says there are varieties of activities. This word, energeimaton, is the word that we get our word energy from. It is the power behind spiritual gifts. That power comes, the source of that power is the Holy Spirit of God. It is the energy behind these gifts. In Philippians 2 verse 13, this same root word is used and refers to the work of God in every believer. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work. He is giving the energy needed for us to be able to accomplish his will and his pleasure. So the focus is on the effect that's brought about because of that energy, that God-given energy here. And here in verse 6, again, this word is referring to spiritual gifts. And then finally in verse 7, it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This word, phanerosis, manifestation. This same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's used and refers to the expression or the display of truth. The manifestation of truth. It says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is when God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, guides us into all truth. It is the manifestation of truth. So manifestation is the focus, or the focus of this word is on the work of the Spirit, revealing truths from the Word of God. And again, here in 1 Corinthians 12:7, the word is referring to spiritual gifts. So here in 1 Corinthians 12, we have five different ways to look at this concept of spiritual gifts. I like to think of it as five facets. You see, spiritual gifts is one basic concept, but the way you look at it will determine what it looks like to you in that moment. Take a look at the picture above me. What shape is a diamond? Well, the sarcastic 13-year-old way to answer is it's diamond shape, you know. But look at it. The one on the left looks round. The one on the right looks like a triangle. The one in the middle looks weird. And then, you know, But the point is, it depends on how you're looking at it. Why? Because facets are cut into those diamonds to make them sparkle and make them beautiful, right? Depending on how you look at spiritual gifts will depend upon what it looks like in that situation. It has many different facets, at least five facets that we find here in 1 Corinthians 12. You see, spiritual gifts can be described as spiritual abilities, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, as outworkings of the grace of God. Extending grace to others is not a natural thing for us to do. It is the work of God through us. It can be seen as acts of service. Again, not something that our sinful creatures normally do. We don't typically serve others. We are self-serving. It's energized activities, things that are specifically attributed to God, and it is manifestations of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit to help people clearly understand the Word of God. Again, He will guide them into all truth. That's how we need to view spiritual gifts, but you can't explain it in one word or one phrase, one concept. That's what it can be described as. Let me tell you what it does not look like. Pay close attention here, okay? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that spiritual gifts are spiritual superpowers. These are not things that God has given to me to use in whatever way I want. Spiritual gifts are not given to me. Spiritual gifts are something that is done through me by the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I am not in control of those things. Every Sunday, 42 Sundays a year, that's about what my average is. 42 Sundays a year, I stand in this place and I teach, and I hope to God that when I'm doing that, the spiritual gift of teaching is happening. Because that means the Holy Spirit of God is taking my feeble words and putting them into your ears in ways that make much more sense than what I am able to do on my own. But can I tell you, when I am not walking the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, I stand before you teaching in my own power, and that's usually when the sermon falls flat. Spiritual gift is not something I control. It is not my superpower. It is how God most commonly works through me. But it is always a work of God. When we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our soul. The Bible tells us that He seals us and that He indwells us. And because of His presence in us, we are able to be used by Him for God's glory and for God's purposes. When I am keeping in step with the Spirit and I'm not quenching the Spirit's work through me because of my sinfulness, it is then when the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in my life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and I got them out of order and self-control. These things are the things that our lives exhibit when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're keeping in step with Him. It happens because the Spirit is inside us and it overflows into our relationships. But you know what? There's more to that passage than just the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 24 and 25 of that same chapter, just right after it gives us those nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, can I pause here and just tell you one of my pet peeves about Scripture? One is the fact that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not revelations, okay? It's revelation of Jesus Christ. Another is there are not fruits of the Spirit. There is fruit of the Spirit. How would you describe... Well, here's... How would you describe tomato? Because, you know, a tomato is fruit, right? You know, knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. But how would you describe a fruit such as a tomato? Well, it's got this dark red, leathery outside covering and squishy innards and juicy and nasty seeds. And yeah, I don't like tomatoes. Some of you love them, and that's great. But the fruit of the Spirit, it's not nine different fruits. It is nine different descriptors, or let's say facets of what our life should look like if we are keeping in step with the Spirit. So you can't say, well, I love, but I'm not going to be joyful. No, it's all or nothing with the fruit of the Spirit. All of these things should be exhibited in your life. That was free. I need to get back on my notes now. Verse 24 of that same chapter, the very next verse says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So, folks, if spiritual gifts are not our spiritual superpowers, then how should we view them? I like the way that scholar James Dunn explained it. He said that every spiritual gift is an event, an action enabled by divine power. Charisma is divine energy accomplishing a particular result in word or deed through the individual. It's not something that just is all the time, but it is when God chooses to work through me. I have no worth for Him to choose to work through me. But because His Spirit is living inside me, as I keep in step with Him, He chooses to energize certain activities in a way that brings about the results that He wants. That is the event that is a spiritual gift. If the outworking of God's grace through spiritual gifts is an event initiated by the Holy Spirit, we must stop looking at spiritual gifts as some sort of talent that we have that has been endowed to us by God. He gives us talents. Those are our natural abilities, yes. But that's not the same thing as spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts have little to nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. Amen? We are merely the conduit by which He carries out His work. And each of these descriptive words that we found back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, even though they are different from one another, they have commonality in their purpose and they have commonality in their source of power. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." It tells us that the purpose of spiritual gifts are for the common good of the body of Christ. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not for the good of the one whom the Holy Spirit is working through, but rather for everyone else. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, again, Rachel read it earlier, we're told what this looks like. The proper implementation of spiritual gifts, it says, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice what 1 Corinthians 12:11, we read it earlier, but notice what it says. says all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is not something that you control. This is the volition of God working through you. Not your will, but his will. He is the source of power for spiritual God, for spiritual gifts. He makes it clear that all of these are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so let's pause for a moment after I've said all of this about the fact that the spiritual gifts are not about you, it's only about God. Why do we take spiritual gift evaluations? Well, I think there is value behind them, so much so that you have spiritual gift evaluation links in your workbooks to do that this week, and I hope you will. In fact, we give you two different options in the book of different spiritual gift evaluation, and your community group leaders will give you more information about that. But the point of these surveys is to get a picture of how God most often works through us. It's not to discover our spiritual superpowers, right? But it's to see how God most commonly works through us. Let me pause and say, God can choose to work through you in any and every single one of the spiritual gifts. You know why? Because it's not you doing it, it's God who's doing it. Believe it or not, there are times when God has allowed me to show compassion. It's been amazing. And you know it has to be a work of God if that's the case. This is where our shape comes in. Shape refers to spiritual gifts, our heart, or you could also say our passions, our abilities, those are our talents, our personality, and then our experiences in life. Whether good experiences or bad experiences, all those things come together, and that is our shape for ministry. God uses all of those to help us to serve Him and bring glory to Him and accomplish His will in this world. So yes, our talents do matter. God created you in a particular way because that's what He wanted you to be. But when it comes to spiritual gifts, it is a work of God, not a work of man. Now, when it comes to the specific gifts of the Spirit, there are a few places in Scripture that address this issue. This passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of those places, and we'll be looking at some of the others in the coming weeks, such as Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. But today I want us to take just a very short moment here to look at the manifest evidence in spiritual gifts. We have here a list of 9 different gifts. And you might be wondering, what does he mean by the manifest evidence in spiritual gifts? Here in this letter that was written to the church in Corinth, this is one of the first letters that Paul actually wrote. I think it was number 4 in the order chronologically of the letters that he wrote. And so it's earlier on in his ministry, somewhere around AD 55. Okay, when he wrote this letter. And so he is addressing this issue, as we said earlier. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, he's addressing some of the questions that they have. And so these gifts that are mentioned here are often referred to as miraculous gifts or signs. And you'll see as we look at the list again in just a moment. These are miraculous things. And these gifts were done in the early church of the first century for one very specific reason. And that was as evidence or confirmation of the work of God as a work of God and not a work of man. This is confirmation that this is from God. What are these gifts? He lists nine. Wisdom. This is insight into doctrinal truth. Knowledge. This is the ability to apply doctrinal truth to life. Now, can I pause here for a second and say a lot of times in English, we would say knowledge is, you know, knowing something, and wisdom is knowing how to apply it. But actually, the Greek words here are the opposite of that. Knowledge, or wisdom, referring to the insight, and knowledge being able to apply it. Just letting you know. It's true either way, so it doesn't matter too much there. So wisdom, knowledge, faith. This is probably referring to an unusual measure of trust in God beyond that which was exercised by most other believers at that time. Number four is healing. That's the ability to restore health to a person or even to hold off death itself temporarily. Number five, miracles. This may refer to the exorcising demons or casting out demons. Or it could refer to inducing a physical disability or even death. Is the understanding that I read from the different commentators. Prophecy, the ability, like that of the Old Testament prophets, to declare a message from God. Distinguishing between spirits, this is the gift to be able to differentiate the word of God proclaimed by a true prophet from that of a messenger of Satan who is, you know, sharing false truths. And then the last two are various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. When it talks about tongues here in the scripture, it is talking about the ability to speak an unlearned but living language. In other words, it's a language that you have never studied, you have never learned yourself, but it is a known tongue to other people. The best example of this is found in Acts chapter 2, where you have these unlearned fishermen that are standing up in front of crowds of people that have come to Jerusalem from all parts of the world, and all of a sudden they start preaching, and the people from all parts of the world are hearing the truth of the gospel in their own language. So this is not some sort of gibberish or secret prayer language that is talking about here. This is the ability of a person to speak in a language that they have never studied. Okay? And then interpretation is the ability to translate said language into a known language expressed in the assembly. All right? So it'd be like if we had Brother Roberto Marcelletti, our local Hispanic church planter in Northwest Arkansas. If he was here speaking and preaching in Spanish and I was standing here beside him and I was telling you what he said, that would be the miracle of interpretation because I do not speak Spanish. Okay? But that explains what was going on here in the early church in the 40s and 50s AD. All right? So the question is, as we look at these nine gifts, do all of these gifts still exist today? Many of you have asked me before about Bible commentaries, and they say, if I was going to buy one Bible commentary, what should I buy? And probably many of you have heard me give this exact same answer, and the answer is, the Bible Knowledge Commentary in two volumes, Old and New Testament. It's written by the faculty and staff of Dallas Theological Seminary. Came out in 1983, so I figure those faculty members are no longer teaching. It's a fairly good guess. It is absolutely a phenomenal, very simple and yet technically correct commentary of the whole Bible. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about these verses. With the possible exception of faith, all these gifts seem to have been confirmatory and foundational gifts for the establishment of the church and were therefore temporary. In other words, all these things, healing, miracles, prophecy, speaking in tongues, all these things happened to confirm to the public at large that God was involved in this thing, the church. It confirmed that this was a work of God. It was the foundation by which the church was built. But the interesting thing is that after 55 AD, in all the other letters that Paul wrote, which he wrote more after that than he did before that, in all those other letters, this issue is never mentioned. It's only mentioned in those that were early, written early in the church's history. It seems as if by somewhere around 60 AD, it was no longer a problem, and so it was no longer addressed in those letters. Why? Because these gifts were temporary. By that point in time, the church had been established, and those gifts were no longer needed. Now, let me hasten to mention something here. Are you familiar with the concept of UPGs? Unreached people groups. Now, have you heard of that before? Right? Unreached people groups. These are people groups, different ethnicities and language groups all around the world that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in areas of unreached people groups, it is common to hear stories of how God would use miraculous events to confirm the validity of the gospel message. As a former Baptist missionary, when we would come home and share stories about what was happening on the mission field, we usually skipped over those miracle stories because people would think we've gone off the deep end theologically. But they've happened. Things that are unexplainable except by the power of God, and in that moment, it confirmed God's power to those people. If I started telling stories, we would be here for sure afternoon, so I'm not. But God is not limited to the fact that these no longer exist. But God has chosen to not utilize these gifts any longer in places where the gospel is established. That's what the Bible teaches us. Only God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is able to do these things. And it most commonly occurs to provide confirmation of the gospel in a new church plant or when proclaiming the gospel to someone who has never heard it before. Now, there is a great deal of teaching from the Bible about the doctrine of cessationism. And if you're unfamiliar with that, cessationism doctrine is that these miracle gifts have ceased in the modern world. There are several passages that deal with it as well as historical evidence. I mentioned some of that a moment ago. And there's a whole lot more that could be said on the issue. And if this is something that you have questions about, I invite you to please come and talk to me. I love to talk about all things dealing with Scripture, and we can sit down and we can talk through your questions, and that would be great. But for now, let's remember that Paul's letter to the Corinthian church was written to address specific problems within that church. And we need to remember that it is God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that empowers us to work according to His will. That's why it says, All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's God's plan. Plain and simple, that is God's plan. He wants to work in and through you to accomplish his will and to accomplish his good pleasure in this world. It's his design to work in and through me. At this time, I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come forward. Just one or two more thoughts as they come. But over the next 2 months, our goal is for each of you to discover how God wants to use you to accomplish his will and to accomplish his good pleasure. To discover, if you will, your shape for ministry. That's our goal. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. And so I want to invite you to come along on this journey of discovery as we see how God has designed us according to his perfect will and equipped us by his amazing grace.